Okay, it's 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 6. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will be what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Izzy, thank you very much. We are page 20 on the handouts. And welcome if you've just arrived, welcome if you weren't here last night. I suggest what we do is for the first 10 seconds, turn to your neighbour if you weren't here last night and ask them to tell you what the problem is in Corinth. Go. Okay, and stop. Very good. Rolling up your shout out. So did the person next to you say incest? Did they say splits? Did they say idolatry or demon worship? Did they say showing off gifts to people? Did they say a complete falling out and kind of throwing your toys out the pram because Paul didn't come visit them when he said he would? Did they say money trouble, thinking Paul's stealing stuff? And did they say, even worse, it's all just got worse because the super apostles have arrived? Some people have come saying, we can sort out your problems. We're the properly glorious ones. And the Corinthians really prefer them. So what we're doing for the 4 days we're here, we're looking at the seven chapters at the beginning of the book where Paul basically defends his ministry. So chapter 5, verse 12 is the kind of aim verse for these seven chapters. Write down 5, verse 12 and then just have a look at it. 5, verse 12 in these chapters. We are not commending ourselves to you again. No, it's not kind of showing off for the sake of it. But we are giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So if you can imagine, the Corinthians are in the middle and they are faced with these kind of outward appearance. It's face boasters. People who, that's why Gokwan is on the front cover. And the people who think they look good, think their face looks good, and they're saying, we are better than Paul. And Paul gives seven chapters of what you can say to those people so that you know how to answer them. And the answer is all about the heart. And they look good on the face, but what Paul does, Paul's kind of ministry, is good about the heart. And you can see that already. We missed out some verses last night, so just have a look back at 3 verses 1 to 3 from last night's stuff. You can see that going on for those who weren't with us. So the super apostles, they come, 3 verse 1, with letters of recommendation. So they have the kind of shiny, crunchy paper that you probably get at Tom's work and nowhere else. And it's kind of headed notepaper and signed by all the impressive people and says, these are very impressive super apostles. Whereas Paul, verse 2, he has something much less showy but much more important. He says, have a look inside your own heart. Because verse 3, in your heart, is something that Jesus wrote. And he didn't write it in ink. He wrote it with the Spirit of the living God on your heart. As Paul did his ministry, it's like Jesus was writing stuff on your heart. Just look inside and see what it did. Okay, so that's what we're doing for 4 days. The aim is give the Corinthians stuff to say to the super apostles so that you can boast about Paul and his kind of ministry to people who only care about what's on the face. That's what we're doing. So the problem is they want to look good, look glorious. To them, Paul looks weak. So next two nights, we've got two jobs to do. Tonight we're going to do Paul's ministry is actually genuinely glorious. What's glorious about it? What is real glory? And why Paul's ministry is glorious. And then tomorrow night, we're going to look at the weakness and say why the weakness is deliberate. Okay, so tonight, if you like, is the kind of good news. What's glorious about Paul's ministry tomorrow night is the weakness. So no matter what it looks like, Paul's ministry is genuinely, truly glorious. And I think we need to hear that very much. It's not just something for the group of Corinthians in the middle. We need to hear that partly because we are the fruit of Paul's ministry. So unless you are from a church that kind of survived in India from one of the other apostles or a church that's come through Jewish believers all the way through, you probably are a fruit of Paul's ministry, Paul's teaching, people that he told the gospel to. So our Christianity is based on the stuff he taught and said. It's really trendy to knock Paul. If Paul's not reliable, then most of what we normally think is true about Christianity is rubbish. He had a major role in passing it on to us. So it really matters to us. It also really matters to us because I hope you are involved in the same ministry as him. That's true, like Dad was saying, whether you decide to put down the stethoscope and do an associate scheme or something. It's true if you are just someone who wants to talk to people about Jesus, if you're in the kind of ministry that Paul was doing. So in CUs, as you try and do Uncovered with people, as you look forward to Mission Week in 3 weeks' time, as you try and talk to friends, people on your course, do dialogues, you're trying to do the same sort of ministry. Is it rubbish or is it glorious? You really need to know. You really need to know. I remember my first year as a student giving out gospels in our first year halls. First year halls that we were in were 60s building and horrible. And two things about that were important for giving out gospels. You had very thin doors on people's rooms and had identical metal bins in every room. So you go down the corridor with your bag full of gospels, knock on the door, hello, I'd like to give you a gospel. And they'd take the gospel, shut the door, and you'd hear swish, thud, zing. As one by one, swish, thud, zing, as the gospels went in the bins as you walk down the corridor and you think this is actually a bit gloomy and why don't I just carry them down the stairs outside and put them in the wheelie bin in the car park and that would save us all a lot of time. Nobody's going to read these. Or you think maybe if you did happen to get a mathematician and all they had was problem sheets instead, maybe they might fish it out the bin and read it. But even then, what is that going to do? A bit more knowledge in their head, maybe, which in kind of further education, that's probably not the greatest need. Nobody's life is going to be changed by a book. What is the point? Paul goes around speaking the knowledge of Jesus, we said last night, sincerely teaching God's word. And they say that is weak, and that is powerless, and that is unimpressive. And they say, why not do something better than that? Something more spiritual, more miraculous. Why not be more life-transforming, like the super apostles? And for those particular super apostles back in Corinth, that also meant, why not be more Jewish? And if you pick that up as Lizzie was reading, lots of stuff about Moses. Because the super apostle had been saying, why not do ministry more like Moses? We didn't go there yesterday, but just turn to 11 verse 2. 11 verse 2. One of the things, I don't mean 2, I mean 22, I think. Yes, I do. One of the things Paul has to say that he does, 11 verse 22, compared to them, is that he's actually more, well, at least as, maybe more Jewish than they are. So I have to remind them, are they Hebrew or so am I? Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. They speak about Christ, but they add a kind of Jewish flavour. They say that's what the Greek Corinthians have been missing. So because of that, in chapter 3, Paul goes head-to-head with Moses. Basically, it's a kind of Moses like the sock war. It's a kind of Moses-Paul sock wrestle is what we've got in these verses. Which is kind of more than just going up against the super apostles, isn't it? This is saying, you think you're better because you've got a bit of Moses, well, let's put me and Moses in the ring and see who is more glorious. Let's see who would have the better ministry. So just last thing on yesterday's handouts, we talked about them having a better CV. Which is better, them with their posh fold-out letter, or Moses and his stone tablets, or Paul who has things on people's hearts? Which is better? Which is more glorious? Pete this morning mentioned covenants. Well, again, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, which is better? Which covenant? The old covenant or the new covenant? Which is better? And chapter 3 splits two ways, verses 7 to 11 and verses 13 to 18. And the application of both of them is there in verse 12. It's the application of both of them. Since we have this ministry, we are very bold. Same point as verse 4, we have such confidence. Same point as 4 verse 1. Since we have this ministry, therefore we don't lose heart. That's always reassuring when the same application comes all the way around the verses you're looking at. And that is definitely what this is about. The reasons in 7 to 11 and 13 to 18 are proving that. This ministry is good, it's glorious, so don't lose confidence. Be very bold. So first reason, back on today's handouts, verses 7 to 11, be bold because the ministry of the Spirit is life and righteousness. And we just get a straight comparison that even begins in verse 6. You could write two columns in your notes if you want. So you have the ministry of the Old Covenant, which is the ministry of the letter, and that kills people. Let's compare that. You have the ministry of the New Covenant, Paul's ministry. That is of the Spirit instead of the letter, and it gives life rather than killing people. Which one's more glorious? It goes on, verse 7. You have the ministry that is of death, of letters, of stone. That's all Moses' one. Verse 9, you have the ministry that condemns, and you have the ministry that brings righteousness. Which one? It's not a kind of complicated point, is it? Okay, which one of those two things is better? That's the point. If you remember, if you hear Pete's Bible overview diagram with the line that kept coming down, Moses' covenant was conditional. You had to keep it. There was a split. You had to keep it. If you did all the laws, then you got the blessings. If you didn't do them, then you got the curses. And the kind of big message of the diagram is that every opportunity, human beings fail to keep it. Every single time things go wrong, we don't keep it, we can't keep it, we need new hearts, is what we said this morning. And that is why Moses' covenant is a covenant of curses, of death and condemnation. Which is why you get the final comparison, verse 11, last thing to put in that list. And verse 11, one of them is brought to an end, and the other one is permanent. It's a really easy comparison, isn't it? Glory is the currency. And the genius of that as a comparison is that Paul thinks that Moses is very, very glorious. And that's why that works really well for them. So on the sheet, I've got Exodus 34 as the reference. Please turn it up. It's on page 89. Just read those verses 29 to 32. And in pairs, can you just run a comparison? So I'd like you to take the most glorious thing that happened to you in 2011 as kind of the midpoint of the glory scale, and then tell us how glorious is Moses compared to that. Okay, so some people think something glorious happened to them. Was it in 2011? Yeah, it was. Yeah, okay, there you go. So, but how does Moses compare on that scale? Okay, go. Okay, and stop. Again, I don't think Paul's making any points that are that tricky to work out, are they? So how glorious was Moses? He has been up a mountain. where he has been speaking to God. He has been face to face with God for 40 days. And verse 28, without eating or drinking, he has struck a deal with God, set up a whole new covenant to have with God. It's been written on stone tablets by God that he is carrying back. And he's been speaking to God so much that his face is shining so much that everyone is scared of him and can't talk to him and wants to run away. And actually so much that basically he decides to put a bag on his head in order that people can kind of cope with having him around at breakfast. Okay, so that I think that is quite glorious, isn't it? Certainly quite weird, quite far up the glory scale. And Paul is saying, so how's that, super apostles? Does that rank on your scale? Is that glorious? Are you as glorious as that? Or are you actually just quite a bit lot less glorious than Moses? Any of your super apostles that good? Because Moses' ministry was very, very glorious, but gospel ministry, come back to 2 Corinthians, is better. So verse 7, if Moses came with such glory, verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Which is better? Doesn't matter how glorious Moses was and his ministry was one of death and condemnation that gets abolished. You remember one of the things that we said, wasn't it? So we need new hearts, Ezekiel 36, a new covenant. Moses' stuff gets put aside. Whereas the ministry of the Spirit is life and righteousness and lasts forever. How much better? Well, verse 10, even though Moses was, I don't know where you put him, kind of 50 out of 10 on your scale, the new one is so much better, it looks like Moses' one was no glory at all. So much in the dark, it looks like Moses' one was no glory at all. So actually, Corinthians, the glory that you want and that your super apostles say they have, even if they had it as good as Moses, still it would look like they had nothing compared to Paul's ministry. So the question for us is, which of the two ministries, which one would you rather be in? Just think, if you actually had that choice, just think how it would go. So Mission Week at uni, would you rather go and tell everyone Moses' message? Or would you rather go and tell them the gospel message? Can you imagine if they'd had a London University mission in, I don't know, 85 BC instead of in 2012? So you'd obey God, we'd all be obedient, let's say, and we're going to preach a message that without Christ means death and condemnation. How would that, any evangelists here? So how would that go in terms of trying to get everyone really engaged, kind of come and join in our mission week? Let's set up a table on the main street, and we'll give out slabs of stone with the law written on them that will condemn people. Everyone up for that? We're going to do that at lunchtime tomorrow. But worse than that, because this is what they're actually doing, imagine being a gospel worker involved in the ministry of the Spirit, and then deciding what you needed instead was a little bit of Moses stuff to add on. If you had life and righteousness in the Spirit, and you thought, let's try and make that better by adding some death and condemnation to it. Because actually, they're not in 85 BC, they're in 55 AD. Moses' big hope was that one day the Messiah would come. His law... And what's that saying? That shows you how good you need to be and how bad you really are and how holy God is. So you'd better hope and trust that God's solution is up to something when Jesus comes. But after Christ, to go back to Moses because you think that'll make it better, and that is just madness, isn't it? But the Corinthians feel so insecure about the gospel, and they've completely lost sight of it being glorious, that when the super apostles come and say, we can give you a bit of Moses, they think that's a really, really good idea. Just thinking about those two options. So I guess quite a few doctors here, that's good. Is Pete actually there? I'm not sure. But I guess doctors, this doesn't need too much verification. I guess doctors prefer the days when you can walk in and say, Mrs. Jones, we've cured you. We've done it. You're fine now, you have life. I guess they prefer those days to the days when you say, Mrs. Smith, I'm very, very sorry. We've done everything we can, but you probably have 2 weeks left. There is nothing else we can do. And both could be good doctoring, couldn't they? As in, there's nothing wrong with Moses. Both could be good doctoring, could be state-of-the-art equipment, delivering exactly the right diagnosis. Both things need to be said. It's kindness to say both things, isn't it? But which one of them would you rather say? Which is better? A couple of years ago, I nearly didn't make it to task. A few of you remember the kind of, what are we going to do if there are no talks? But on the Wednesday of the week before task, I was in A&E with a heart rate monitor that hit 177, which I was quite proud of. In the bed next to me, someone with the same thing was being defibrillated while I was kind of lying there listening to them do it. And I was kind of lying there thinking, I wonder what was going to happen. And they gave me a bag of drugs at about 4 o'clock. And about 20 minutes later, I'm chatting to a doctor. He looks at the machine and says, oh, you're cured. You're fine. And from that moment on, completely normal, completely fine. And that is what gospel ministry is. And that's what gospel ministry is, the ministry of the Spirit. So I gave out some Gospels as a student, and I asked people if they wanted to read them with me. And one guy called Tim said yes. He was a mathematician, actually, so presumably he'd had nothing better to do. And he read it, he believed. So, Tim, you are cured. You're cured. In fact, and not that tonight with just a heart problem you go back to being normal. Not normal. Nothing like normal now. You are not condemned anymore. You're the opposite. Verse 9, when it says the ministry of righteousness, doesn't just mean it's kind of righteous, it's good ministry. It means it brings righteousness. The opposite judge verdict to condemn. So, Mr. Tim Riley, you are perfect now. You have life. Isn't that something to be able to say to people? Here's the gospel, here's what it means. You have life now. Because the ministry of the Bible, the ministry of speaking words about Christ, the knowledge of Christ, that is the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of life and of making righteous. Because the ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of the cross of Jesus. And people sometimes separate, like there's a kind of evangelism box that has Jesus in it and the cross and that sort of thing over there. And then you have a kind of spirit box over here. That is the kind of things we were talking about in 1 Corinthians in church, chapters 12 to 14, and the gifts. Not here, is it? The ministry of the Spirit is all over these verses. The ministry of the Spirit is this death to life and righteousness ministry. How do you get righteousness? Well, in 2 Corinthians, you've just got to look to chapter 5, verse 20. Just skim ahead to chapter 5. We'll start in verse 19. Chapter 5, verse 19. Here is the ministry again. It's called the ministry of reconciliation here. God's ministry is in Christ, not counting the world's trespasses against them. How not? Verse 21. Because for our sake, God made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, Mr. Riley, Tim, my friend, he has become the righteousness of God. He is righteous. He's completely perfect. It doesn't matter what he did before, he is perfect. Because God made Jesus, who had no sin of his own, to be sin for Tim. Which means the ministry of the Spirit takes that righteousness and makes it Tim's. So again, if you weren't here yesterday, I want to echo something that Pete said in his talk. Being away in the holidays has been a good time to sin and a good time to forget what the gospel says about sin. Because what the gospel says about sin is that God's mercy is deep and sure and total. And there is Jesus, he had no sin, and there is your sin on him. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And that is what the ministry of the Spirit, that is what the gospel has done for you, done to you. So can you see why Paul wants them to be bold? Back in 3 verse 12, be very bold. Wouldn't you want to be bold with a message like that? See, most people who aren't Christians, they think the message basically is God will smite you or something like that. And again, just imagine if God had told you to say that, the kind of Moses thing again. So see your prayer meeting at 8 o'clock and then we'd all filter out around the uni to say, God will smite you. Do you mind, can I have 5 minutes of your time? God will smite you. And that would be what you do all day. And that would be good and that would be God-honoring and that would be glorious. But aren't you glad God has asked us to say, God has made Jesus sin for you. So that in him you might become the righteousness of God. You might not want to say it quite like that, to someone in a lecture next to you, but that basically is what we're saying. Isn't that a good thing to say? Isn't that glorious? And therefore, verse 12, we are very bold. And boldness is an interesting word. Comes up a lot in Corinthians. Several different words actually for it. And this one, to a Greek Corinthian, means freedom of speech. And what we call a brass neck. So that is, so you've heard Jonathan Coswell make promises twice here about how he would let you buy a book for whatever price you wanted. Has anyone actually tried that on him? No one. Okay, that's interesting. So the people who will try that, I hope, and that's why we got him here, it'd be people with the right kind of brass neck, the right kind of freedom of speech, the right kind of boldness to say, you said I could have this book for 10p, can I? Thank you. And take it away. That sort of freedom of speech. Valentine's Day in about a month, that's the opposite. Okay, so trying to ask a girl out, tongue-tied, embarrassed, oh, don't know what to say, that's the opposite of the freedom of speech boldness that he's talking about. And notice where it comes from. So the boldness, I think I hadn't spotted for ages, the boldness comes from how good the gospel is, not from the personality of the person speaking or the gifts of the person speaking. I always thought that New Testament boldness was confidence that I didn't have. So that kind of giving Bibles out, I'd wait till the last possible moment to give them a gospel or to ask someone to a talk. I'd only do that if I thought they definitely would come. Going around the halls with the Bibles, kind of scared, hope no one would be in, and thought the results of everything were pathetic and small. But then you read 2 Corinthians and you hear Paul describing himself as pathetic and small. And you realise actually all of the boldness talk is to scared people. To the Corinthians who are so insecure, they're losing their hope in the gospel. And he wants them to trust the gospel, not the way they feel. That's where the boldness comes from, because this is glorious, because it is life and it's righteousness. Okay, he's not finished with the reasons though, so second reason, be bold, verses 12 to 18. Because the ministry of the Spirit is access and transformation. So we are bold, verse 12, because we are not like Moses, verse 13. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. And we're bold in a way that Moses wasn't. And that's a bit of a surprise, because you wouldn't, unless you remember the kind of beginning bit of Exodus really well, you wouldn't necessarily think Moses had a problem with courage. In Exodus 34, he has just faced down the golden calf revolt. He's just marched out of Egypt, faced down the superpower of the day. He's bold enough, Exodus 34, to walk in and see God face to face with the veil off. But the comparison here isn't kind of with what's inside Moses, how bold he feels. It's a comparison with Moses' spoken ministry. So remember, boldness is a freedom of speech words. Moses doesn't have the same freedom of speech as Paul does. Moses can't tell the Israelites everything. He can't show them everything, because Moses knows his ministry is temporary. And the veil is the kind of symbol of that. He has to veil his face to stop the Israelites seeing it. He's the only one with the face-to-face access. Paul says that physical veil, verse 14, matches the hardness of their minds, verse 14, and that hardness is still there, verse 15. So 15, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And we don't know everything about the super apostles, but it looks like, taking kind of readings off that backwards, it looks like another one of their accusations is that Paul has a ministry of concealment and confusion and bad results. So 4 verse 3, you can see we're going to go on and see that he has to say sometimes it is veiled. What Paul says, sometimes, yeah, that is veiled to people, some people. 2 verse 16, what Richard said, sometimes the message smells like death to some people. So the super apostles say, come to us, we have a powerful spiritual ministry that really changes people. Come back to Moses' kind of power and glory. And again, Paul is just right back in their face. So who was it had the ministry of concealment? That would be Moses. Who was it that got the blinded response from people? Who did bad results? They all died in the desert, we learnt yesterday. Who got the bad response? It was Moses. Who is the one with the bag on his head? Moses. Who's the one concealing something? It's Moses. So get off my back and look at the real fruit of the ministry of the Spirit. Let's see what it does in the people who are ministered to. Like, for instance, look in your own hearts, Corinthians. So 14, 15, there's a veil on when Moses is read, and the same veil that was on Moses' face. 14, it's only taken away through Christ. And so 16, that's because when one turns to the Lord, then the veil is removed. Verse 17, that is something that the Spirit does. And once that has happened, that means verse 18, and the people with the unveiled face, they can take those faces where only Moses took his face. And they can go and have face-to-face access with God, can look at the glory of God with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord. See the Lord, see, 4 verse 6, the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then that is what transforms people. So let me read verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. We begin to look like him from one degree of glory to another. And that, and the sort of arrows on the handouts, and that is the chain of what is happening. Veil off means you see Christ, that's where the glory is, which means you are transformed into glory. And final step, you become someone that other people can see the glory in. Can you imagine how frustrating it was to be Moses? And can you imagine how annoying it was to be Moses? Have some sympathy for him. He sees God face to face. He knows God intimately. He's in and out to meet with God. He's got the shiny face all of the time. But not the people. And there is nothing in Moses' ministry that can bring them there. There's nothing he can do. He'd love them to know God like that, but he is completely powerless. Now in Jesus, by the Spirit, the veil is taken away. And we all see the real glory of God in Christ. And that is what transforms people. That's where the power is, if people are going to be changed, from the Lord who is the Spirit. Amazing thing to be able to remove the veil. Again, I don't know any medics here who've done electives of the kind where you're in a hospital where it's kind of, why don't you have a go? Here's a knife. I imagine doing cataract operations is quite good fun. Just kind of, so the person sitting next to you may have stuck a knife in someone's eye. That's good to know, isn't it? But just kind of, and then you can see. I'm sure it's that simple. But that is the ministry of the Spirit. The veil is removed. You can see God. You can see the glory in the face of Christ. And that is why, therefore, 4 verse 1, we do not lose heart. And the super apostles are offering something that looks better, looks more impressive, but really it is old hat and is substandard. Because without the Spirit, without the ministry of the gospel, the veil stays on. And if the veil stays on, you have no access to God, you don't see Christ, and there is no transformation. And do you see how he's working out his aim? His aim is 5 verse 12. He wants you to be able to boast in him. Paul's saying he is the real heart surgeon here. Of the two groups, super apostles and Paul, they are doing stuff that looks good on the face. He is the one with his hand in the heart, changing them. New hearts by new covenant, by the Spirit. Okay, so let's do a few things just to check whether he has achieved that aim in us so far. Because being in gospel ministry can make you feel very small and very weak. That's why he needs to write all this. So let's just compare it to what transformation is in secular terms. So imagine the secular SOAS student sat next to you in your SOAS lecture. And what she is going to do is go to somewhere and employ people who otherwise live in poverty, to make solar-powered wells. And they're going to build the solar-powered wells. They're going to put them in the ground. That is going to... is that what you did this summer? No. That is going to provide water for their whole village, which means that they are going to grow crops, which means that they're going to educate their children and buy medicine, which means that they're going to have a future and they're going to be able to change the whole culture around them, set up a load of trade and improve everything. We're going to double life expectancy. We're going to quadruple income. We're going to reconcile communities. Literally, the person in the lecture next to you will cause the desert to grow and flourish. And that's quite impressive, isn't it? That would be a good thing to go and do. Quite impressive. Whereas what are you doing, Christian? What are you doing? You're getting some people to come to church? Doesn't look like that is really going to change very much. Doesn't look like that's very glorious. But actually, as good as deserts growing stuff is, that is still to look on the face and to look on the outward appearance. Because actually with the gospel, you are bringing life and righteousness in place of the two greatest sicknesses in the world, eternal death and condemnation because of sin. You're bringing reconciliation not between villages, but with God. And you're doing the only kind of transformation that really achieves anything, which is transformation that starts inside the heart. See, actually, it is lack of heart change, probably, and that put that desert there in the first place. Or it's lack of heart change that will mean that sprouting crops will be trampled over by the next army that comes through, or nicked by the next government that gets in charge. See, gospel ministry is far, far more significant. Even in our world's terms of just how to make a difference and change people's lives for now. Even if you don't add in salvation and life and righteousness. But it doesn't look like that, or it doesn't feel like that, does it? So I built a shed recently, a bike shed. I'm very proud of my bike shed. It's a little bit orange. Jane and Ed did help, actually, I should say. It's a little bit too orange. The roof blew off just before Christmas, which is a shame, but I love my bike shed. And I mentioned to William Taylor, that I'd built a bike shed, and he said this. He said, have you been staring at it quite a lot? Which is slightly weird, kind of, but the answer was yes. I've been standing inside my house staring at my shed. And the reason he knew I'd do that is because he does that too. His shed, not my shed. He said something like this. He said, it's anything like that, it feels amazing, doesn't it? Because if you do gospel work, there's nothing to see. Nothing you can point at as something you've actually done. Whereas my shed, I think my shed actually is probably my most concrete achievement in the last 14 years. Because gospel ministry, you can't see. When my family say, you know, what are you doing? What's going on with my friends with their law partnerships or their kind of charity roles or whatever, say, what have you done? What have you achieved? I can't show them lives changed by the gospel, or not very easily. Can't show them sins taken away. But I can show them my shed. So that's what I do. And that's nice. But Christians don't have to fall back on that, because in our hearts, written on your heart, is the gospel work done to you by the people who told you the gospel. Is the knowledge that your sins have gone away, the knowledge that you have free, bold access to God, and maybe, I hope, some evidence of a bit-by-bit transformation into the glory that is Jesus, as you see his glory and try and shape your sinful heart to be like his. But this chapter wasn't really written to answer secularists, was it? And charity people. And this is written to answer religious super apostles. Because you can walk away from gospel ministry, but still be very religious and very spiritual and very impressive. And you can still, this is, I don't, maybe this surprises you, maybe it doesn't, you can still do it today in a very, very Old Testament Moses way. So let me give you two examples of that. I felt it particularly growing up in all the Catholic stuff I was involved in. So my mum was a Roman Catholic, but I also did quite a lot of Anglo-Catholic, Church of England type Catholic stuff. And both sorts of Catholicism are very consciously excited by things that are old glory and Moses type stuff, old covenant things, and are consciously, in comparison, unexcited by just simple speaking about Jesus and seeing what that will happen to people. So I don't know if you know, do you know the Bishop of London's main criticism of St. Helens? And this is quite fun. So his main criticism, I should say, he is a very helpful bishop. He's a good boss. He wants good things. He's one of the best bishops in Britain, I think, to work for. But here's his main criticism of us. He thinks we are Muslim, which is fairly significant, you might think. Or kind of like Muslim, he might say. Because he looks at St. Helens, and he sees a load of holy books, and no altar, and no symbols, and no images, and no costumes. Just sees a book, just the word, and some people. And he looks at that, and he doesn't see the glory. Where is it? Where is the kind of religiousness? Where's the God bit, if you like? It's just you and a book. Do you know why St. Helens looks the way it does? Do you know it didn't used to? Here's a little bit of fun recent history. So it looks the way it does now. It looks Muslim. Because, ironically, the IRA blew us up. So some kind of Catholic Republicans blew us up, which is why we now look Muslim. They didn't deliberately blow us up, I should say. They were aiming at some city boys down the road, but we were in the way. And because they blew us up, we got to change some things that had been put in the building in the 19th century by some people who wanted to bring back the glory of Moses. So, again, if you can imagine, you've come in the door at St. Helens, you're looking down the end like that. There would have been about 15 steps worth up to get to the floor level there. It was down at one end, up at the other, and there would have been an enormous stone altar at that end, and that would have been decorated in gold, and in fact, you can still see some of them, the kind of threadwork, I think they're pomegranates, stuff from the Old Testament anyway, that the temple was supposed to look like. The wooden screen that you walk you through to get student supper, and that would have divided the altar off from where you were to say you can't go in there, because that is the bit where God is. You need to stay the other side. And do you see what we're building when we do all that? It's Pete's diagram of the temple, isn't it, from yesterday? Deliberately making the building look and feel like that. Much more glorious looking, wouldn't it? If me and William walked into church kind of with people swinging incense in front of us and carrying candles and dressed in kind of 10 grand's worth of bling, that would be quite impressive. We went up 15 steps and did stuff with medieval gold chalices like most of the other churches around about us. And that would look very impressive if you can't see where the real glory is. Because if you can see where the real glory is, that is just dressing up. Because actually the real glory, it's not just a book on the chairs. It is God's word with the power of the Spirit, which is so glorious that all of Moses' glory, the real Moses, not just vicars dressed up like Moses, looks like there's no glory at all. But you don't have to do Old Testament glory with 19th century technology. You can also do it with 21st century technology. And I kind of, okay, not in the 21st century, I felt this in the 20th century, when I was growing up with some of the charismatic stuff I grew up in. So not incense, but smoke machines, maybe. Not kind of wind-powered music on organs, but electric-powered music. Not priests, but worship leaders. But actually doing some of the same things, making stuff more glorious some of the same ways. Glory, transformation, access to God, found in something else other than just God's word and the knowledge of Christ. And I guess, again, some of my friends from there would look at us and say, not very glorious. I don't see the glory. I just see some Bibles and some people reading them and talking about it. Again, that is because they can't see how glorious Paul's ministry is. Because you can't see the... If you hear yesterday, or the first day, Pete saying he came to St. Helens for the first time 20 years ago, heard a sermon on two verses, and felt as if the Spirit had thrown him across the room. You'd have watched that and thought, nothing has happened. There is someone who's driven from the West Country who's now going to drive home again. If you can't see the glory. So don't lose heart, be bold, and this ministry is truly glorious. Okay, how's everyone doing? I think we probably need to stand up. Those windows are still open, that's extraordinary. That means we need to open more windows at the back, please. Are you too cold at the back? Should we open a window at the front? Can we open a window at the front? Stand up, everyone stand up and breathe. We have six more verses to go. Good, okay, that's not fair. Okay, I want to do now one more thing, which is point three. So we have said point one and point two, Paul's ministry is very glorious. Now point three, we're going to say it is the only chance of being glorious, the only way to be glorious, because point three is about how this veil comes off. By which I mean, how difficult is it to remove the veil so that people see Christ and live? Because if you can get the scale of the problem right, If you can get what's actually going on inside the heart of someone who doesn't believe, then you can work out which solutions stand a chance of dealing with it. And you'll know how to react as well if things aren't going as well as you want them to. If you know how hard the problem is, you'll know what might work, and you'll know how bad to feel if it's not going as well as you want. So verse 1 of chapter 4, we don't lose heart. Verse 2 is some suggestions of what to do if you do lose heart or how to lose heart. Then verse 3 is the reason why you might lose heart, if our gospel is veiled to some. So we don't try and, verse 2, spice up what we're doing. We don't try and improve it with some disgraceful and underhanded ways. We don't tamper with God's word because the problem is so severe, verse 4, that none of those things will do any good. And in fact, verse 5, verse 6, we are already using the most powerful possible solution. So the problem, verse 3, is that the veiled hearts are of the people who are perishing. But that is not because they don't have enough information. That's not because they haven't read the case for Christ yet. It's not because they've never seen a Christian be nice to them. It's not because they've never seen a miracle. And that is because, verse 4, in their case, the God of this world, meaning Satan, has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing. So that is a totally different level of problem, isn't it, to what we normally think it is, how we normally see it. I want you to see the difference it makes. So I briefly want to fill in a table we've got on there, which is what we're going to do is we're going to kind of run this answer past two dead people. Okay, so two people who've been dead for 1,600 years who had a theological fight about this issue. So it can be useful. So some people reckon they now guess what the names are. Dead guys, dead theologians, they don't need to be right because they are dead or have been around for 1,600 years, but it can be very useful if you can find two clever people who had a fight about something and then hold them next to the Bible. That can really help say what is the Bible actually saying. So here they are having their fight. The first dead guy, Mr. P, is called Pelagius, and he reckoned human beings needed to be good, the Moses Covenant thing, but he thought that they could be good if they wanted to, because he didn't think the problem in their hearts was very serious. So I put there some of the images there. People are healthy, they are free, and they are clear-sighted. The possibility of life and righteousness is right there. So what have you got to do? What's the solution? You've just got to be good. Get on and be good. But then filling the table right in across, if you do that, you need to be good, you can, so you do. Who gets the glory for your place in heaven? Well, you do. Well done, you. You did what you needed to do. You were good. You deserve your place in heaven. Well done, you. And then second dead guy down the bottom, he's the bottom row, is Augustine. And he said the same, you need to be good. But he said you can't. You can't even take up God's offer of forgiveness, actually, because you are, rather than being healthy, you are dead. From Ephesians 2, instead of being free, you are enslaved, from John 8, and instead of being clear-sighted, you are blind, from places like this passage. And if that is true, then what kind of solution do you need? Well, you need a miracle. You need resurrecting. You need releasing from the prison. You need your blindness taken off. You need new hearts, which is what chapter 4, verse 6 is talking about. A miracle, God has to do something to our hearts that we can't do ourselves. So the veil comes off, the blindness of Satan is pushed aside by somebody stronger, and then you can see. And in that case, who gets the glory box on the right? God does, and only God. And that's where we'll go in tomorrow's passage. I've put it kind of halfway in there as the middle block. That is, it's called semi-Pelagianism. That is to say, okay, we're not kind of healthy, free, and clear-sighted, but we're not dead either. We're kind of sick and short-sighted. So, yeah, we couldn't be good on our own, but if God would just kind of help us up, meet us halfway, we would do all the rest. And it's just written aside, but that is on there. I think that's worth looking at because I think that is what lots of us think about our own conversion. We think, you know, God was nice, God did some stuff, but then I got on with it. I kind of took the helping hand and did all the rest. And in box 3, what do you put? If that's the one, who does the glory go to? Well, the glory goes to God, yes, definitely. But it also goes to me. God helps, but then I contribute. That's just to give us a framework to kind of think about. I wonder which one of those I think. Can you see, though, for the purposes of this passage, can you see why Paul would be tempted to lose heart if he believed either of the top two versions, if he didn't believe the bottom one? Because if people are healthy and clear-sighted and they are able to respond, and they don't, the way the Corinthians experienced it, the way you may have noticed with your family and your course mates and your sports team people, if they can and they don't, then presumably it is your fault. You're doing something wrong. Presumably there's something you could do to kind of try harder. And that is why all the tricks in verse 2 begin to look really attractive, begin to look like they might work. If the problem is, you know, not very difficult, then maybe we can work with a range of solutions. Maybe a cunning bit of impressive showmanship or a kind of logical shortcut or something would bring them to real life. Maybe we should tamper with God's words in a way that would make it be more likely to be accepted. Maybe that'd be worth doing. But if the problem is actually the bottom one, if the problem is huge, if the person you're trying to dislodge is Satan rather than Richard Dawkins, then no cunning argument would do it, would it? You'd need a really powerful, powerful solution. So points 1 and 2 saying the mystery is really glorious. Point 3 saying this is the only glorious thing, the only one that's going to work. And the good news is God is quite good at powerful solutions. Something much better than the stuff in verse 2 is what comes in verse 6. Better by quite a lot. This is God's CV this time, not Paul's. What we need, you see, let's just think about this for a second, Paul says, for those kind of the Corinthians who are slow of thought. What we need is a way of getting the light of the knowledge of God into somewhere dark, into a blinded, darkened heart. We need to get some light into a darkened heart. If only, and there's this veil in the way, if only we knew somebody who was good at getting light into dark places. Who do we know who's like that? Verse 6, where's that quoting from? Pete's first talk yesterday. I'm quoting from Genesis 1, verse 3, I think, where God said, "Let there be light." And every single bit of light that there is in the universe comes directly because he said that. All the stars in the universe, the fire in every one, dawn this morning, if you're awake early enough, was pretty impressive, because Northamptonshire is just a bog, basically. There's nothing in the way. You can see the sun come up. But even that is just a tiny, foggy little bit of how good God is at making light, and that he can move Satan aside by the power of his spirit. The problem is huge, but the solution is huge too. So don't lose heart and don't go looking for a better way. What does he do? What's the only thing Paul does? Verse 2, the only positive thing in verse 2, by the open statement of the truth. It's the opposite to verse 17 of peddling God's word. It's the opposite for verse 2 of tampering with God's word. It's just to plainly, openly state it. And that is what brings the ministry of the Spirit, the power of the Creator, to move Satan. That is what brings life and righteousness instead of condemnation. And if the problem is as big as the one in verses 1 to 6, then you cannot have the glory, you can't have the Spirit's power without it, without the open statement of God's word. Nothing else will do. Without the cross of Jesus, that word centers on. You can't have life or righteousness or transformation or any of the rest. So our confidence should be in the gospel, in God, not in ourselves. So swish, thud, zing, in my first year as the Bibles go in the bin. That's all it would be to the perishing. Just swish, thud, zing as a book with a rubbish cover goes in the bin. But actually, swish, thud, zing, followed by let's take that out and read it. What sound did the power of God make when he created light? In Genesis 1, verse 3. Could you hear him say, "Let there be light"? Was the kind of oomph or something as the stars exploded? What sound does it make in someone's heart as the Spirit removes the veil and they see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus? Because that's what's happening in hearts if they read the Bible. And that is the only thing that would change them. And we're discouraged because we see faces, not hearts. But all that is to say we really have no idea what's going on. We see faces, not hearts, so we assume nothing is going on. My time at uni was, actually thinking about it, quite encouraging. Evangelistically, there were a steady kind of tiny handful of people who became Christians. But certainly there were no kind of dramatic inroads into kind of people you wouldn't expect to become Christians, becoming Christians. But that is mainly, I think, because of my lack of boldness, lack of freedom of speech, not because of a lack of power in the gospel. So here's a last story as we finish. About 9 years ago, I moved to start a job at St. Helens. My job was going to be working with Christianity Explored. And my first Sunday evening at St. Helens, I crept in the back. I was late, even though it used to start at 7 then, so no real excuse. Crept in the back, and I was kind of wondering what I'd kind of let myself in for, coming to St. Helens, what it would be like doing Christianity Explored. And I sat at the back under the gallery, and there was a baptism happening. And the guy being baptized looked very familiar, which was kind of easy because he was huge, kind of 6'3" or 6'4", big, broad guy, face like he'd been punched quite often, Northern Irish accent of the quite scary kind. And as he was interviewed, I realized I'd been a student with him. His name was Rory. Face looked like he'd been punched because it had been. He'd first team rugby, done a bit of boxing on the side, biochemist. Not an easy person to talk to about the gospel. Don't think I ever did. Somebody probably tried. Unhappy to talk about the gospel. Someone that you'd think that they are never going to become a Christian. Not without some kind of serious trickery, right? Not without something from verse 2 that would really confuse him. But apparently God is still powerful. Apparently God can still do whatever he wants, because Rory at the front talked about basically how an open statement of the truth had affected him, that he now sees Christ, and then they baptized him. And I then spent a year running Christianity Explored with him as one of the Christianity Explored leaders, basically kind of secretly crying, as he tried to explain to people the gospel and kept his temper with them rather than punching them when they were difficult, because as he looked at the glory of Christ, here was something who had been transformed. The veil comes off, you see the glory, and you're transformed by Christ. There's nothing wrong with the ministry. That's what we said tonight. Nothing wrong with Paul's ministry. It is absolutely glorious. Tomorrow we'll start saying why it looks so weak. Let me pray. Father God, praise you for that the Bible didn't end in Genesis 3. Praise you for mercy. Praise you for sending your Spirit. Praise you for your Son's death, that you made him sin, so that we have this ministry rather than one of condemnation, that we can say life and righteousness and access to people. Praise you for your Spirit's power that tears away the veil. Praise you for the gospel written on our hearts as we see the face of Christ, see your glory in him, and are being changed by you. Father, please, please, you know how scared we are often. You know how we get discouraged. You know how things look small to us. Lord, please, please help us see how glorious your ministry really is. Your power, your work, your amazing gospel. Father, please, please protect us from losing heart. Keep us praising you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.